Genesis 49. So one more chapter after this, and then we're done. This is a very interesting chapter. Very interesting because of what's said here at the very beginning. So this chapter, he's pretty much, Jacob is coming to bless his 12 sons. So if you remember the last chapter, he was blessing Ephraim and Manasseh, the sons of Joseph. But here he's blessing all his children, his straight up sons. Verse 1 there, I want to dive right into this because I have a lot of information and I want to try to get to it. We'll see. But in Genesis 49, verse 1, it says, "And Jacob called unto his sons and said, Gather yourselves together that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. Gather yourselves together and hear, ye sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel your father." What's interesting is that phrase, "in the last days." You know, what shall befall you in the last days? So a lot of this is just, you know, him blessing his sons. Some of this stuff is going to be kind of, you know, you can definitely see where it applies when they come into the promised land and all this other stuff. But I want you, that phrase, "the last days," and you can do this also with "latter days," but that phrase "last days" doesn't appear that often. And, you know, just for sake of argument, I want to show you the places where it is actually mentioned. So go to Isaiah 2. Now, Isaiah chapter 2 and Micah 4 are a parallel passage. So in both these places, it says the last days, but it's both talking about the same thing. Actually, in both these passages, you're talking about how there's going to be the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And so you can definitely see that when you're talking about the last days, you're talking about the fact that the last days that lead up to the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Now, in Isaiah 2, in verse 1, there says, "The word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, and it came to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come ye and let us walk in the light of the Lord." So this is, for sake of time, I'm going into the whole aspect of the 1,000-year reign. But this same passage is brought up in Micah 4. So Micah 4, it says, "But in the last days it shall come to pass," and it goes into the same thing that's said in Isaiah. Go to Acts chapter 2. So I'm going to show you all the places that it's mentioned. So there's no doubt when it says the last days that we're talking about end times type of application. So I believe in all these cases that you see it. So when you look at it in Genesis 49, I do believe you're going to see end times application. Actually, I know you will. Okay, so because I know there's passages that are clearly end times. And so when we go through each son and some of the blessings that he goes through, we're definitely going to see some end times application. But Acts chapter 2 and verse 17, it says, "And it came to pass in the last days," or "it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And all my servants and all my handmaids I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now this is quoted from Joel chapter 2, but notice it says, "It shall come to pass in the last days." Now, when it says that I shall pour out my spirit, that happened on the day of Pentecost. And we know that the sun and moon haven't been darkened yet. So that what that tells me is that from when Jesus rose from the dead and all this, that the last days start from there until we're dealing with end times prophecy, which makes sense because in Hebrews, and in 2 Timothy chapter 3, it also says, and I'm trying to show you all of them, you don't have to turn to all these, but 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, "This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come." Hebrews 1:1 is very clear that the last days was applying even back then, but it applies now as well. And so, some of these scriptures you'll see, well, you can definitely see that's a future aspect. But notice what it says in Hebrews chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1 and 2. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. So notice how he spoke unto us in these last days by his Son. Okay, so we're in the last days. They've been in the last days. Now, that's why I don't believe it's going to be that much longer for Jesus to come. I'm not a date setter, but when you think about the fact that the earth is just over 6,000 years old, and it's been about 2,000 years since he's, he was resurrected, or since he's been on the earth, right? It's 2018, and so, if he was born around zero, as far as zero AD, then we're 2,018 years after the birth of Christ. And so, anyway, all that to say is that, in James chapter 5, go there as well. I just want you to see this, that the last days, I don't think anybody would argue that when you say the last days, you're talking about what we're in or the future that we're talking about. So that's why when you're looking at this in Genesis 49, you can definitely look to the far future, okay? Because obviously this is before Christ came, when he's talking to them. So there definitely could be prophecies that are talking about, when Jesus comes the first time and all that, but there's also just the end times type prophecies too. But James chapter 5, verse 3, it says, your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. And if you know James chapter 5, it goes into how the Lord is waiting for the precious fruit of the earth, and it says waiting on the day of the Lord and all this stuff. So James chapter 5 definitely has end times applications, talking about the patience of Job. You think of tribulation and all that stuff that it goes into. 2 Peter chapter 3, this is the last one, the last one where it says the last days. And again, you can look up the latter days and you'll see kind of the same thing. In the latter days, the Spirit speaketh expressly, talking about going into the doctrines of devils and all this other stuff. So, but 2 Peter chapter 3, and verse 1, it says, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which are spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. So I don't think anybody would look at this and say this isn't talking about the last days as far as when Jesus comes, because later on it says that the day of the Lord cometh as a thief in the night. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. Anyway, so I wanted you to see that as we jump into this. And I'm not going to be able to get to each son, okay? So there's just too much to hit. And honestly, some of this stuff I may not know exactly, what the application is when it goes to it. But I would say this, that I'm sure there's an application to each one of these sons. Some are a lot more obvious than others. But let's start off with Reuben there. So with that in mind, how he kind of sets this up, things that are going to befall them in the last days, let's look at that in that mindset as far as how that would apply. Reuben, obviously, is the firstborn. So in verse 3 there, it says, Reuben, thou art my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, and the excellency of power. Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel, because thou wentest up to thy father's bed, then defilest thou it, he went up to my couch. So obviously we know the story of Reuben. He lost his birthright because he slept with one of Jacob's concubines. I believe it was Zilpah, but I could be mistaken on that one. But anyway, he went up to his bed, and so obviously that's wickedness that happened there. Go to 1 Chronicles 5, and I know I've showed you this many times, but I'm actually going to show you a different portion of this, and something when I was studying this out that I saw that was interesting. Because obviously when you think of end times and the last days with that mindset, so 1 Chronicles chapter 5, this does tie in a lot, though, with what we just talked about. So in chapter 48, we saw Jacob blessing the two sons of Joseph. They actually got the birthright, according to this verse that we're going to see here. But also just seeing something with Reuben that's interesting. So 1 Chronicles 5, verse 1, it says, "Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but for as much as he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given unto the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel. And the genealogy is not reckoned after the birthright, for Judah prevailed above his brethren, and of him came the chief ruler, but the birthright was Joseph's." So it's interesting because, you know, Reuben was the firstborn, but he lost the birthright, but he also didn't have the genealogy. So Joseph's sons didn't get the genealogy because Jesus came through. And it's interesting because they're talking about this, like, why does it matter who's getting the genealogy? You know, it's because they understand that the Savior's coming through that line. That seed that's coming through is coming through Judah. But the birthright, obviously, that's why Genesis 38's there. That blessing that he's blessing Ephraim and Manasseh with is shown there. But there's something interesting here now. Keep reading here, dealing with the sons of Reuben. Verse 3, it says, "The sons, I say, of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, were Hanak and Palu, Hezron and Carmi. The sons of Joel, Shemaiah, his son, Gog, his son, Shimei, his son," and it goes on. That's interesting. Do you know that that term Gog is only in two other places? Well, Ezekiel 38, 39, and Revelation chapter 20. Now, Magog, so we see the Gog and Magog. You probably heard that, you know, and go to Revelation 20. But Magog is only mentioned in one other place, too, and it's in Genesis as well, but it's the sons of Japheth. So I don't know if you knew this, and I didn't know this until I was, like, looking at this, but Gog is actually a descendant of Reuben, and Magog is a descendant of Japheth. And so there's definitely ties to this, but, you know, you say, well, why does this matter? Well, it may matter because it has to do with the fact of what he said about Reuben applies to the future when it comes to Gog. So what was said about Reuben? It says, "Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel." What happens with Gog? Gog and Magog, they gather themselves together against the holy city, against the saints. In Revelation 20, and verse 7, it says, "And when 1,000 years were expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together, to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea." Actually, I'm just going to go ahead and read there what happens to them because I didn't have that written down. So verse 8, verse 9, "And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about in the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them." So unstable as water, they shall not excel. You can kind of see how that would work with Gog and Magog. And obviously Ezekiel 38, 39 shows you that. But it's interesting. I never noticed that. I never knew that Gog actually came out of Reuben. And so you kind of see some of these blessings aren't really blessings. Okay, so he's going to bless us. But notice what it says at the beginning of the chapter, though. It says, "Gather yourselves together," in verse 1, "that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days." He doesn't really say, "Hey, I'm going to go bless you all," because some of these aren't really blessings when you look at them. Some of them are, but it's more so just this is what's going to happen. And so you can kind of see that with Reuben. It's interesting. Going to Simeon and Levi, verse 5 there of Genesis 49. So Simeon and Levi, in verse 5, it says, "Simeon and Levi are brethren. Instruments of cruelty are in their habitations. O my soul, come not thou into their secret, unto their assembly. Mine honor be not thou united, for in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they dig down a wall. Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel." So he says, mine honor be not thou united, because he doesn't want his honor to be linked with them. Do you see? So this cruelty and what he did. But notice that it says, I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Now, Levi is pretty easy to understand that one, you know, because what happens when they possess the land? Levi has no possession. and they're scattered throughout all the tribes as priests and, you know, basically ministers as a sanctuary. They had different jobs depending on what they were doing, but the priests obviously were through Aaron, but then they all had different jobs, and they were also supposed to be preachers and basically teach the Word of God. But just to show you, go to Joshua chapter 19. The interesting thing about Simeon is that basically his inheritance was kind of entwined with Judah's. And so a lot of times if you looked at a map as far as where they lot out the land and who gets what, you'll see that Judah's like got this big area. Benjamin's right above that, and Jerusalem's kind of like on the south corner of Benjamin. But then Simeon is actually kind of inside of, it doesn't really tell you, you know, what their borders are. It just kind of says they're with Judah. So it's almost like they're assimilated with Judah kind of thing. So in Joshua 19 and verse 1, if you know Joshua at the end of Joshua, he's kind of just lotting out the land. So if you want to see where they're at, it'll tell you, basically it'll kind of take you around and tell you where their borders are at based off of geographic landmarks or a sea or whatever. But in Joshua 19 and verse 1, it says, "And the second lot came forth to Simeon, even for the tribe of the children of Simeon, according to their families, and their inheritance was within the inheritance of the children of Judah. Out of the portion of the children of Judah was the inheritance of the children of Simeon, for the part of the children of Judah was too much for them. Therefore, the children of Simeon had their inheritance within the inheritance of them." So it's interesting. And then obviously Deuteronomy 10, you don't have to turn there because there's many places where it says this about Levi. Deuteronomy 10:8 says, "At that time, the Lord separated the tribe of Levi to bear the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord, to minister unto him, and to bless in his name unto this day. Wherefore, Levi hath no part nor inheritance with his brethren. The Lord is his inheritance, according as the Lord thy God promised him." So we kind of see that very easily, that Levi was divided throughout Israel. But you can kind of see that as well with Simeon. So, like I said, some of the stuff is kind of more so just in the direct future. I say direct, but it's like 500 years out from where they're talking here. But the one that's no doubt prophecy is Judah. So I know I've gone to this before, but we're going to go down and kind of just see all the different applications of this what's going to befall Judah in the last days. Genesis 49, verse 8. It says, "Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee." So we can definitely see how this would apply. Because this, when you look at this, you need to look at Jesus Christ, okay, as far as how this applies. Because obviously everybody's going to bow down to Judah because he's the lion of the tribe of Judah. But also just the fact of, you think about that he's sitting at the right hand until his enemies be made his footstool. So you can kind of see this where it says, "Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies." And notice in verse 9, to just hammer in the lion part of it, it says, "Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, and as an old lion, he shall rouse him up," or "who shall rouse him up?" So we definitely see the lion part in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 5, it says, "And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not, behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." And we know that that's the lamb. You know, that's Jesus Christ. He's the lion of the tribe of Judah. We know that because Judah comes out of the line of Judah. Jesus comes out of the line of Judah. Yeah, Judah comes out of the line of Judah. So Jesus, obviously, is coming out of Judah. Well, we looked at the genealogy. But also, there's many places in the Bible where it talks about God being likened unto a lion. In Amos 3:8, it says, "The lion hath roared, who will not fear? The Lord God hath spoken, who can but prophesy?" And there's many places where it talks about kind of like the voice of the Lord is like a lion that roars. And so there's a lot of likening to a lion. Obviously, the devil's likened to a lion as well. But the devil's trying to be a counterfeit of Jesus Christ. So no marvel there that he's trying to be a roaring lion. But obviously, the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, what concord hath Christ with Belial? You know, I mean, there's no comparison. But it's the Antichrist, you know, when the Antichrist comes, he's going to be like Christ. He's going to, you know, people are going to literally think he's Jesus Christ. The apostate Christians are going to think that. So, but also as we go on reading there, it says in verse 10 of Genesis 49, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Now, there's a lot in here, but this scepter, we see, you know, in Hebrews, for example, it says, but unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. So who has that scepter? The Son of God, Jesus. So go to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. So the New Testament actually starts off with showing this genealogy. This genealogy of how Jesus came from Judah. But what's interesting about Matthew's genealogy, it's for more so Joseph. You know, Joseph wasn't the physical father of Jesus, but it's a kingly line. And it says in this passage, it says, I believe there's a reason why it has this genealogy in here. Because obviously, I would say the most important genealogy is the fact of Mary's genealogy in Luke 3, where it shows that he's of the seed of David, bloodline-wise. But there's a reason why I believe Joseph's line is shown here. One of the big reasons is to show that this came true. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. Okay? Because that had to be fulfilled. This had to be fulfilled that there was always a kingly line until Shiloh. Now, Shiloh, I believe, is talking about Jesus. So if you want to have another name that's referring to Jesus, it's Shiloh. Now, Shiloh is also a place. Okay, so don't get that confused. Shiloh is like when they came into the land, Shiloh was actually the first place where the tabernacle was set up. When Eli was the priest, and he had his two sons that were reprobate, right? They had the Ark of the Covenant, all that was in Shiloh. And obviously the Ark was taken. Eventually they brought it into Jerusalem. But it was a place where God chose, right? So Shiloh was the first place, and then with David, he brought it into Jerusalem. And so so don't get that confused, but you know it's interesting that the first place that the temple was is Shiloh, and Shiloh is a name for Jesus or the Christ, and you know obviously the temple represents Jesus in a lot of ways. You know, I destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. There's definitely a correlation between the temple and the body of Christ. But Matthew chapter 1, there's this genealogy. In verse 1 there says, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Then it goes down through this whole list. Now, for sake of time, I don't want to read all of this. But I want you to see that, you know, obviously we see in verse 3, and Judas begat Perez, and Zerah of Tamar, and Perez begat Esrom. So we see Judah's in the line. We go down to verse 6. It says, and Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon. So we see this kingly line, and actually, you can see all this. You can read about all these kings, actually, all the way down to Jeconias. So who's Jeconias? Or Jeconiah, right? The son of Josiah. So in verse 10 there, you see Ezekias, which is Hezekiah, begat Manasses, and then Amon, and then Josiah, and then Jeconiah and his brethren. If you remember, you know, you had Jehoiakim and Jehoiakim and, you know, Zedekiah. So that whole thing, that whole confusing thing that's going on there before they go into Babylon. So it says about the time they were carried away to Babylon. Notice that after they came out of Babylon, it says Jeconias begat Zelathiel, and Zelathiel begat Zerubbabel. Now, if you go to Haggai, you'll see that Zerubbabel is also a governor of Judah after the captivity. And so I want you to see this, because what's going on here is that this genealogy is showing, hey, there was a lawgiver, there was a governor, there was somebody that was you know, that scepter was there all the way until Jesus. And this genealogy is proving that. It's showing that hey, until Shiloh comes, now that Jesus is there, he's the King of Kings. There's no one that comes after him. Okay, so there's no more to worry about after that. You don't have to worry. This is the only genealogy that matters. You know, this genealogy in Luke chapter 3, That's the only thing you need to worry about when it comes to genealogies now, when it comes to the New Testament and what's going on now. So we see Zerubbabel mentioned there. Go to Haggai 2 and verse 20. It says, "And again, the word of the Lord came unto Haggai in the 24th day of the month, saying, Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake the heavens and the earth." Going to verse 23 there, it says, "And in that day, said the Lord of hosts, I will take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, said the Lord, and will make thee as a signet, for I have chosen thee, said the Lord of hosts." You can actually see some parallels with Jesus in this story with Zerubbabel. You can definitely see it with Joshua, the son of Josedek, because Zerubbabel and Joshua are all in the same time period. If you read Zechariah chapter 3, when you're dealing with Joshua the high priest, and just the stuff that's said about him, there's a lot of parallels to him and Jesus. So at this time, you kind of had the prophet, priest, and king, so to speak, which is, you know, Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. But you can kind of see with Joshua, with Zerubbabel, and also with, you know, they had different prophets, but you could say like Zechariah, because it was in Zechariah. But anyway, I want you to see that scepter shall not depart from Judah, and it was fulfilled. And that scepter is not coming out of Jesus' hand. So there's nothing to worry about. It's already been fulfilled 2,000 years ago that Jesus is is Shiloh, until Shiloh comes. Now, it also goes further there and says, "Unto him shall the gathering of the people be." So you kind of have the fact that he came, right? He came the first time, but then he's going to gather the people unto him. Go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It's actually quite amazing how all this stuff lines up and how it all fits together. I mean, you're just dealing with a couple verses here, dealing with something that Jacob said to his son Judah as far as what's going to come to pass in the last days, and every single line has something about Christ in there that's in the New Testament. In 2 Thessalonians, notice how it words this. This is one of the best verses when it comes to the rapture, of the coming of Christ. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him." That's interesting, you know, that it talks about till Shiloh come, and then unto him shall the gathering of the people be. So you think of, you know, people are like, oh, you know, you use the word rapture. Okay, call it the gathering of the people, you know, whatever you want to call it, because that's what we're talking about. We're going to be caught up together with him in the clouds. We're going to be gathered together with him, or unto him. So that same terminology is used right there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, one of the best passages when it comes to the coming of the Lord and the rapture. But notice also, you know, keep your finger, obviously, in Genesis 49 as we're going through this. But Genesis 49, also we see in verse 11, it says, "Binding his foal unto the vine and his ass's colt unto the choice vine." Now, you probably already know where I'm going with this, but go to Zechariah chapter 9. So some of the stuff you're reading there, you're just like, man, it's just like all this stuff's clicking as far as how this applies. That's the same type of language. Zechariah 9 is actually the prophecy, another prophecy of this happening. So Genesis 49 is a prophecy of this happening. Zechariah 9 is a little more clear prophecy coming happen. And then obviously in the New Testament, we see it happen. But Zechariah 9:9, it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just, having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." All that's used in Genesis 49, talking about the foal, the colt, the ass. Like, even all that language. I mean, if you just would have said an ass, that would have been enough, right? But it's very specific, because a colt is what? The foal of an ass, right? But a colt is a younger, you know, you think of like a colt of a horse, right? You know, a horse brings forth a colt, you know. I'm not into horses, but I kind of know that a little bit, right? So anyway, but it's very, very detailed. But going back to Genesis 49, we're not done with this. But Genesis 49, and in that verse 11 as well, it says, "He washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine and his teeth white with milk." Now, this is the one that I always picked out, to be honest. when I would read this, I'm just like, this is Revelation 19. Go to Revelation chapter 19. Because it says, he washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. Isn't it interesting that we use what for the Lord's Supper? Grape juice. And what does it represent? The blood of Christ. This is my blood in the New Testament, which is shed for many. And so we definitely see that application. But notice in Revelation chapter 19, remember his eyes were red. Make sure I don't misquote it there. Red with wine, and his vesture or his clothes were dipped in the blood of grapes. So Revelation 19, verse 11, it says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire." So red with wine. You know, he had the fire, that red eyes. "And his head, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." That's all coincidence, though, right? All that stuff is just coincidence. I mean, it was just, you know, it was a post-benediction, you know. Basically, they looked at that, and they're like, let's write down all this stuff about Jesus and just have it all fit together like that. That's amazing. Like, all that stuff and how it fits. I mean, you have everything from the fact of him coming the first time, him coming to gather us, to, you know, him coming on an ass's colt into Jerusalem before he's crucified, to him coming on a white horse. So you notice how it goes from the ass's colt to the white horse, right? And just how that comes in. So that's amazing. That, I mean, if you just had that in this chapter, that would be enough, you know, to be like, man, this is amazing on how all this stuff fits together. And so that one, I think, is the one that's, if you were to look at this passage and be like, I want to find end times prophecy, that one sticks out more than anything. Because it's all about Jesus. I mean, if you think about it, the New Testament is all about Jesus. And so all this other stuff is kind of, there's definitely end times applications that you can see in there. Or future applications, if you will. But Genesis chapter 49 and verse 13. I'm going to talk about Zebulun and Naphtali here and what they say about, or what Jacob says about them, okay? So in Genesis 49 and verse 13, it says, "Zebulun shall dwell at the haven of the sea, and he shall be for an haven of ships, and his border shall be unto Zidon." Notice in verse 21 about Naphtali. It says, "Naphtali is an hind let loose. He giveth goodly words." Now think about both these things about the haven of the sea and he giveth goodly words. Go to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. We're probably going to get done early tonight, honestly, because I thought it was going to take a lot longer, but it's not taking as long, which is fine, you know, but that's good. Because I was like, man, I can put some other stuff. I already had five pages of notes, to be honest. So I was like, yeah. So anyway, but Matthew chapter 4, verse 12, notice what it says. "Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the seacoast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali." So notice that. We're talking about Zebulun and Naphtali. Notice in verse 14, "that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." You say, well, how does this apply? Well, think about it. What's the location of where he's at? Galilee and by the seacoast. Where? What did it say about Zebulun? Zebulun shall dwell at the haven of the sea and shall be for an haven of ships. And even in this passage, he finds his disciples where? On their ships, mending their nets. And he says, come, follow me. But also, notice what it said about Naphtali, is a hind let loose, he giveth goodly words. What does he start doing right here? preaching the gospel. And what is the gospel? Glad tidings of good things. Goodly words, you know, the gospel of peace. The gospel is good news. That's what it means. So you can kind of see how that kind of meshes together as far as just thinking about when Jesus comes. He starts his earthly ministry where? In Zebulun and Naphtalim on the coasts. And, you know, you can kind of see how that's a future event there. Now, this last one I want to show you, and maybe, you know, these other guys, the other guys that I missed, you know, here, like Asher and Issachar and stuff like that, I'll get them another day or something like that. And honestly, at the end of the chapter, it talks about Jacob dying. But I really want to just save that for chapter 50 because it's really about his burial and all that stuff. So that all kind of is linked in there. So I don't really want to get into that and steal my thunder for chapter 50. But the last one I want to talk about is Dan. Okay? So Dan, let's read it first in Genesis 49. This one's interesting. And this one, and again, some of the stuff I'm saying that I'm showing you here, this is just what I kind of see here, okay? So if this doesn't exactly apply or something like that, then don't sue me over it, okay? I think the Judah stuff is, there's no refuting that. I don't think anybody can refute that type of stuff. The Naphtali and Zebulun, I've never heard anybody say anything about that, nor with the Reuben. A lot of this other stuff, Judah's the only one I've ever really heard anything preached about, to be honest with you. The rest of this stuff is just what I kind of see with it and how I've kind of maybe linked some things with it. So if some of this doesn't apply, you know, this isn't dogmatic. This isn't something I'm going to just die on this hill. Actually, the other ones I think are right. The Dan one here, I think this is right. I think this has application. But it is a little more out there as far as what we're talking about here. Now, Genesis 49, verse 16, it says, Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path, that biteth the horse heels, so that his rider shall fall backward. I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord. Now, the reason why I think this is interesting is because he's likened unto a serpent, okay? And he's also likening a serpent that bites the heel. Now, there's two things about that that's very similar to Satan. Okay, go to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. And I'm also going to link it to something else as far as answering maybe a question. So Genesis 3, because isn't it interesting that in verse 18 it says, I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord? What's the first prophecy of Jesus coming and saving us from our sins? Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, it says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Who's bruising his heel? And it's Satan, the serpent, is bruising the Lord Jesus Christ's heel. And it's interesting because Dan is likened unto an adder or a serpent that biteth the horse heels. Now, why this is interesting, okay, go to Revelation chapter 7. Some of you knew where I was going with this. Revelation chapter 7. Now, this is something that, what's funny about this, and what's really funny about this, is that there's, and some of you that have gone somewhere, Brother Dave, you may have been there, the Crandalls, there's that apartment complex that's over by Faith Baptist, and there's this one guy that, like, has been living there. We knock his door every single time, it seems like, and this guy, he is just stuck on the tribe of Dan. He's like the missing tribe, you know, like, and he's just, you ever have those people that come out to you and they just have this hobby horse that they won't let go and it has nothing that's, listen, if we never figure this out, it's going to be fine, okay? You'll have a good Christian life, you can win a lot of people to Christ. This is not an issue that's going to really matter that much. I think it's interesting. It's like a lot of things in the Bible that are very interesting and you want to find out what it's talking about. But in Revelation chapter 7, let's read this. This is talking about the 144,000. Revelation 7, verse 4, it says, And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel, and of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000, and of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Asher were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Naphtalim were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Manasseh were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Simeon were sealed 12,000, of the tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Issachar were sealed 12,000. of the tribe of Zebulun were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. Do you know which one was missing? Dan. You know, you may read that and you're like, wait, what are you talking about? Why? Why is Dan not there? You notice, though, there's two tribes. There's who took over for Dan? Well, there's Manasseh and Joseph. So one of those two was taking over for Dan or took his place. Okay. Now, it's interesting because we have this same thing happening with the 12 apostles, where there's a betrayer and he's replaced. Okay. Now, in John chapter 6, go to John chapter 6. Again, I'm kind of going out there on a limb with this. You know, I just want you to hear me out. This is just my theory. Now, I have heard people say, too, you know, because what we believe about the 144,000 is that they're Old Testament saints, meaning that these are people that were already in heaven. I could prove this to you, but for sake of time, I'm not going to. But if you go to Revelation 14, before the rapture, these people were already in heaven. Before they were sealed while they were in heaven, and then they come down. And I believe the whole point of this is for them to preach the gospel globally when we're raptured out. Okay, and so that's why the everlasting gospel comes down. The two witnesses are kind of a local ministry for Jerusalem, and these 144,000 are basically, I believe, going throughout the whole world. It doesn't really give you that all information, but I believe Revelation 14 concludes that. But all that to say is that I've heard that it said, too, you know, God can't, you know, force people to get saved. And the 144,000 are men that are virgins. So obviously, these people that are a part of this, you know, that's a small group of people, okay, that it would be. So these men must have died virgins that were saved. Saved virgin men that died in the Old Testament, okay? And so that's the only way that you're going to get all these tribes anyway, because all the tribes have been scattered for a long time, okay? And even the Jews today, the Ashkenazis, couldn't even tell you what tribe they're from anyway. We're all of the tribes of Israel by now. I mean, at this point, it doesn't matter. It'd be whoever saved, you could be part of those tribes if that's what it was. But go to John chapter 6 and verse 70. John chapter 6, verse 70, notice what it says. It says, Jesus answered them, "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. Now, there's a lot of reasons why I link this, but if you think about it, New Jerusalem, there's 12 gates to the 12 tribes of Israel, and then there's 12 foundations to the 12 apostles. So there's definitely a link as far as the importance of the 12 tribes and then the 12 apostles. You think about the first covenant with the 12 tribes, and you think about the new covenant with the 12 apostles. There is something special about the 12. Or else, go to Acts chapter 1, because there was a significant thing in Acts chapter 1 that there was somebody that replaced Judas. Okay? So, it's just a theory. Okay? But I believe that one of the sons of Joseph replaced Dan for some reason. Okay? Now, it could be just the fact that there wasn't enough people in Dan, you know, to make this 12,000, you know, or, yeah, the 12,000 virgin men to make up this number. And if you know, some of the biggest tribes were Ephraim and Manasseh. So Judah obviously was a huge tribe, but Ephraim and Manasseh were really big tribes. Remember Ephraim, you know, they're like, "We don't have enough room." And he's like, "Take the mountain then." You know, and so in Joshua, you know, Joshua's telling him, you know, like, "If you're a great people, then go take the mountain of Ephraim," you know. And so obviously there is a lot of them. So you can see how that would be very easily to say, okay, there's plenty over here. Okay, it's kind of like if you're like, okay, let's get all the 12,000, you're in heaven, and they're like, "Dan, you're lacking." Okay, well, there's like plenty over here in Joseph, or there's plenty over here in Manasseh, and it's kind of like you took the place. But Acts chapter 1 there, notice what it says in verse 16. "Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained part of this ministry." And it goes on to talk about Judas and you know, basically how he killed himself and all that. But it says in verse 21, it says, "Wherefore, of these men, which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto the same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be witness with us of his resurrection." And verse 26, "And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles." So I think that's probably what's going on and why this is, you know, that he basically had one of them that's taking his place. And it's interesting that Joseph is one of them, because the last thing I'll show you in Genesis 49 is just kind of starting off with the blessing, or what he's saying about Joseph in verse 22 there. So Genesis 49, verse 22, it says, "Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well, whose branches run over the wall." So you can, I mean, obviously you can see this with the half-tribe of Manasseh over here and over Jordan, you know, and the fact that they're pretty much taking up a lot of land. And like I was saying last week, you know, Ephraim is, the northern kingdom is just called Ephraim. And Manasseh is not a small tribe either. So you can definitely see how it's almost like he's talking about Dan being this serpent, this adder that's biting the heel, and how in the end times, you know, how that would apply, how Dan has kind of been left out of that group, and then how Joseph's kind of taking in that place and taking up that spot. You know, there's many ways that I was trying to figure that out. I was trying to figure out, like, well, why is Dan gone? And I was looking at all kinds of different things from Judges, when you're dealing with Dan and Micah, the prophet, and all this stuff. You know, there's all these different things that you're like. The thing is, I don't think it really has to do with possession of land, because then Levi wouldn't be in that group. You know what I mean? I was looking at that as far as, like, when you look at, okay, how did their possession get divided up? Did they lose a possession? Did they never have a possession? But I'm like, well, Levi never had a possession. So, but they're in the group. So that never really kind of jived with me. But this, to me, makes more sense when you likened it to Judas and the 12 apostles. Dan is kind of like that. Dan's the serpent in there, and one of them was replaced. And so, I don't know. I think that could be it. We may get to heaven, and God's like, no, you were completely off, you know, on that. But I don't think that that's a coincidence that you're talking about a serpent biting the heel. And it talks about how the serpent in Genesis 3 is going to bite the heel of Christ. And obviously Judas did that. You know, the devil entered into Judas and did what he... So, I mean, think about how did the serpent bite Jesus' heel? He used Judas. And if you know, my friend that sat at table with lifted up his heel against me. You know, it talks about that with Jesus and the prophecy as far as how, you know, it was my own friend. You know, and that's what he said to Jesus. He said, "Friend, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss?" And so there's definitely a lot of interesting stuff in this chapter. I didn't touch it all. Some of the guys in here I didn't talk about. When you have 5 pages of notes, I was just like, I need to cut it off. So, but there's a lot of interesting things. And so if you ever find something else when you're dealing with Asher or Issachar or any of these other ones that you're just like, hey, I saw something that really links to that, let me know, you know, because I'm always interested to see that application. So some of these I just saw, honestly, just studying this out just recently. Like the Zebulun and Naphtali one. And the Gog and Reuben. I've honestly been thinking about the Dan one for a while, to be honest. So that one was kind of already in the back of my mind. But those ones were just from kind of looking at this. So there may be other ones that you see that you're like, hey, you know, I think this applies. So, anyway, let's end with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this evening. And pray that you'd be with us throughout the rest of this week. And we do pray that you would be with those that aren't feeling well. We pray particularly for Miss Evelyn Maludich. And Lord, just pray that you'd be with her. And heal her of any sickness that she has. And Lord, just pray that you'd be with us again throughout the week. Pray that you'd bless us in our jobs, bless us financially, and give us safe travels. Lord, we love you and pray all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.